guess the simplest thing to do is just say ditto to the welcomes that have already been extended by Kenny and Greg. We are delighted that you're here and delighted that if you're watching on Zoom. And I've already prayed that the lesson will touch our hearts and bring us closer to God and more in line with what he would have us to be. To think about that statement in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22 this morning, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Think about that as we, and how it applies to our lesson this morning. Let's start our study this morning by taking a look at Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 30. One of the things that we will find in the life of Jesus is that multitudes swarmed him on many occasions. And he used those occasions to teach them. To teach them about being a disciple and what that means. And this is one of those texts. And so we begin in verse 25. It says, now a great multitude went with him, meaning Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus teaches us here that every sensible person is one who is going to attempt to align his plans with his ability and his strength to accomplish it. It only makes sense. And so he uses this example, this illustration, to drive home his point with understanding. And so it's kind of like someone today saying, well, I'm going to build me a home. Some of you are. And yet, you only have enough money to pay for the foundation. Jesus will go on in this same teaching to go on and say that, you know, even a king is not going to go to war against another nation when he doesn't have the strength and the power, the ability to do that war. And so what we see here is that Jesus and his teachings are very reasonable. And he's talking in this text about what it means to have a relationship with him. And that there are costs involved. The teachings are reasonable. He says one doesn't follow him blindly any more than a man will invest in a business venture without first doing the arithmetic. That is, if he doesn't want to end up in bankruptcy court. See, it's reasonable teachings that Jesus is making. And he instructs that a would-be follower to first take inventory and come up with truthful calculation of himself. You know, one of the saddest things for me is to periodically, as I do, go back over the list of names of individuals that over the last 49 years of my walk with God, review those names and see how so many of them have not followed through. They haven't finished. They're no longer walking with the Lord. And it's sad. And I ask myself, why? Why is that the case? And I certainly am not being prideful with that, because I know that I could very well, and Lord knows that I could have very well been one of them. And the only reason I'm not is that I went back and reconsidered the cost. Not only the cost of discipleship, but what is the cost of leaving Jesus? Because I was at that point early on in my faith. And I could have walked away. But this teaching here that Jesus gives us a lot of motivation to keep on keeping on. You know, as we examine our Bibles, we will find that it is filled with both types of biblical characters, those who started out well but didn't finish well, as well as those who stayed the course and did finish well. Some of the ones who finished well, the good finishers in the Bible, are Noah, as we noted a moment ago. He was a finisher. He did all that God asked him to do. Moses was also a finisher in Exodus 39, verse 32, and chapter 40, verse 33. It talks about how Moses saw to it that the tabernacle and the workings of the tabernacle and so forth were all completed according to the will of God. We studied recently in our Bible study of the book of Nehemiah that he was a finisher. He came and he motivated the workers on the wall around Jerusalem, of that remnant of folks who came out of Babylonian captivity. And they completed that wall in 52 days. Nehemiah was a finisher. So was Jesus. In his prayer to his Father in John chapter 17, verse 4, he tells him, "I've finished the work that you've given me to do." In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, we're told that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. We know Jesus also, or I'm sorry, the Apostle Paul was a finisher as well in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. He said, "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And you know, even during Jesus' earthly ministry, there were many disciples who, and multitudes who followed him, some professing that they would follow him anywhere. And still, we are told in Scripture that from that time, the time of a certain teaching of Jesus in John chapter 6, that many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They left him and did not pursue their discipleship. So what keeps people from finishing their discipleship? And that's what I want to look at this morning from our text. Why don't more people finish their discipleship? There is actually no disputing the fact that we have a generation of people who are not finishers. And I'm not suggesting that it's necessarily any different from any other generation. People have a difficult time finishing what they start. We can look around and we can see that we have a generation of fathers who walked off without raising their kids. We have single people that don't finish being single. We have married people that don't finish being married. They don't finish what they start. And sometimes in more mundane things, we don't finish things like sewing projects or losing weight or any other new year resolve that we might make. We're just not good finishers sometimes. And many don't finish discipleship. And I believe Jesus teaches us several reasons why here. And the first one that I'd like to take a look at is the reason why some don't finish is they didn't begin right. They didn't start off right. And you know, let me say something about starting. It's not a matter of starting. No one really cares how you started. No one remembers how you started discipleship, but everyone remembers and cares about how you finished. So it's not just starting, it's finishing. And Jesus tells us here in verses 28 and 29, he says, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who use it or see it begin to mock him. Now, think about that for just a moment. These are multitudes of people, and Jesus understands that they have in their mind that they want to be disciples. And so he wants to instruct them about this. Now, in this illustration of this man who begins his tower and doesn't finish, we might ask the question, does he still want the tower? Yes, he wants the tower. He intended to build it. Or would we suggest that maybe he'd rather be mocked about it and ridiculed for not finishing? And that doesn't make any sense because that's not the case. But what does Jesus say here? It is not due to unwillingness that he doesn't finish. It's due to inability. In verse 29, he's not able to finish. And the reason he's not able to finish is because he didn't start right. Verse 28, he didn't sit down and count the cost. Now, I know that there's folks that want to probably discuss in this lesson, but that's not the burden of this lesson, but the idea of, well, how much should a person know and understand before they're baptized into Christ, become a disciple of his? And I know that is certainly a reasonable question. And like I said, that's not the point here. But the point is seeing why people don't finish what they start. Okay. And sometimes, because they don't begin right. And we're going to take a look at a second reason why that is. And for many people, discipleship is an emotional decision rather than an informed one. If one is going to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of his, he's telling us very plainly here that it has to be on the basis of being informed about what's involved with that. Again, not unreasonable expectation. In one of his parables, the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, I want to just quickly read this. I know that we're very familiar with this. But we're going to make some observations here. In verse 4 of Luke 8, it says, and when a great multitude had gathered, here again, there's a number of people gathered together, and Jesus wants to tell them about what it means to be a follower. And they had come to him from every city. He spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on the good ground and sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and when the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. This is the emotional response that I'm talking about here. They hear the word and they receive it with joy, as many of us did. Hopefully all of us did when we heard the word and how we could have salvation, how we could be reconciled to God through what Jesus accomplished for us. And that should be a joyful thing. We'll have more observation in just a second. Verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones who fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, the difference that Jesus is pointing out here is all in the heart. The soils represent in this teaching represent the hearts of men and how they respond to the gospel. So the wayside heart, if we will, are those who hear the word and they don't give it a whole lot of consideration, and so the devil comes and he wants to snatch it away because he doesn't want them to give any serious thought to it. He wants to get them back thinking about the world and not about what they just heard. And so often that's the case. The stony or the rocky soil is those who hear the word and quickly act on it, and then turn around and just as quickly as the decision they made, they turn and walk away when trials and temptations come. It's an emotional response to what they hear, not an informed one. The thorny soil are those who hear the word and they receive it, but their worldly cares and their desires choke the good growth that has begun. We've seen that as a lot of reason why so many do not finish. And then there is the fertile soil, the good soil. Those who hear the word, they have a heart that is prepared and ready to receive it, and they produce a bountiful harvest. Another reason people may leave without finishing their discipleship is that it cost more than they anticipated. Jesus said in this parable, or in this teaching in Luke 14, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and other brothers and sisters in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Sometimes cross-bearing is very heavy. It costs more than what we thought we signed up for. In one of those areas, Jesus said, you know, I might come between you and your children. In fact, over in Matthew, he foretold that that was indeed the case. Matthew 10, 34 through 38, he said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, this is not contradicting other passages. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace between Jew and Gentile. He came to bring peace between all mankind and God. He's not talking about that here. He's talking about a sword that cuts or separates or divides. He says in verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father and daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own house. Behold, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So Jesus says, I have come to set a man against his father. He's not saying that he came to destroy families. He's saying my coming and my message and your discipleship may cause tension in those relationships. He says, I came to bring what? A sword. And that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Sometimes it is a spouse. Sometimes it is children. But the point Jesus is making is, realize there's a cost. And you're going to be challenged with that down the road. Did you really, when you want to be my disciple, is it with informed decision-making conviction? Because it's going to come. And I'm telling you up front that I've got to be first. You got to love me more than them. That's what Jesus is teaching. And sometimes, you know, the cost is just greater than some people anticipated. A fourth point, some buckle under the pressure. The rocky soil, again, as we see, that the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. They believe for a while. Sometimes the pressure comes from family, as we already noted. Sometimes it comes from false teachers and false teaching. There's a lot of religious confusion in the world. Sometimes when God's word is preached and people are believing it, they end up hearing or talking to someone else who's not teaching the scriptures. And it's confusing. In fact, the Apostle Paul dealt with that in Galatians chapter 5. Well, the whole book, actually. But he said in chapter 1, he said, stand therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And of course, as you well know, he's talking about the yoke of bondage that some Judaizing teachers were wanting to put on believers in Christ and getting them to be circumcised and follow the law and so forth. But verse 7 and 8, he says, you ran well. You believers ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who called you. There are things that hinder people's faith. Sometimes it's false teachers. Sometimes it's their own desires. Same apostle was very concerned about Christians at Corinth. They came out of a wicked cultural setting. And many were having a difficult time putting away those things. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, Paul is pleading. He says, oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Their own desires, what they want to do, who they want to associate with. And he tells them what that is in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? But what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's trying to get them And he'll go on to talk about come out, and he quotes scripture to them, that come out from among me, among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. He's trying to get them to separate themselves from that cultural mindset that they grew up with and that some of their friends and associations are still practicing. But the point is, sometimes it's our own affections, our own desires that are what stumbles us and what puts pressure on us. And that pressure has got to be met with conviction and leadership. Jesus wants us to lead others, not succumb to others. You know, I like what Tommy Lasorda said one time. He was talking about his own bad habits and the things that he was trying to overcome in his life. And Tommy Lasorda, as you know, was a former Dodger manager. And he describes his battle this way. He says that one day he took a pack of cigarettes out of his pocket, put it in his hand, and he looked at it, and he said, "Who's stronger, you or me?" And the answer came back to him, "Me." And he said, "And I quit smoking." He said another time, he took a glass of, what did he say it was, vodka, and a vodka martini, and he said to it, "Who's stronger, you or me?" And he said, "Me." He says, "I quit drinking." And he said, "I went on a diet." He says, "I looked at a big plate of linguine with clam sauce and said, 'Who's stronger, you or me?' And a little clam looked up at me and answered, 'I am.'" He says, "I can't beat linguine." What is it that we can't beat? What is it that we are unable, or what desire do we want more than finishing our discipleship well? Because if we can identify that desire, we know what we love most. Unfortunately, Tommy loved linguine with clam sauce. What would we say? Which comes to our next point. The reason why many don't finish well is because they have misplaced love. We've already noted what Jesus said about him being loved first and foremost. The greatest commandment in the law of Moses was love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. There was no question about how much one ought to love the Lord. But the point is very simple here. You know, the thorny heart is one that's choked by the cares and pleasures of life and brings no fruit to maturity. Oh, they made an informed decision. But, you know, the cares, their desires, their loves ruled their heart. Discipleship requires a fixed resolve about Jesus first. Jesus first. There can be no divided loyalties, Jesus is saying. And he taught it elsewhere several times. Matthew 6:24 is one of those. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot have divided loyalties. Who's first? You know, to be worthy of him, he said in Matthew 10:38, we must only have one master. You know, the rich young ruler found this out firsthand in Matthew chapter 19, 16 through 22. Again, it's a text you know well, but let's read it again. It says, Now behold, one came to him and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And he said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Here's a young man that wants to finish. He wants to build his tower. "What am I lacking, Jesus? Tell me." Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, mature spiritually, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Be my disciple." But then, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That day, that young man found out what was the love of his life. He wanted to finish his tower, but he wasn't able. He wasn't able to push away that plate of linguine with clam sauce. He knew. And he went away. Sometimes disciples love God's doctrine, but they have forsaken the one who gave the doctrine. They have forsaken their love for him. It's misplaced love. We see this example in Revelation chapter 2 with the church at Ephesus. And it tells us in verse 1 that Jesus is revealing shortcomings in various churches. The Apostle John is recording it for us, and we read in verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write," this is the Lord speaking, verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. You've hated false teaching. You've confronted those who do it. You've served and persevered with patience without becoming weary. But verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." And I think by the accumulation of passages we've already looked at, that first love has got to be Jesus first. Another passage would support that. But verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And so Jesus said, "I have this again. You left your first love." I'm not saying you're not doctrinally sound. I'm not saying you've stood for truth and you've been patient in all of that and you're persevering. All of that's commendable. But you need to repent of something. You need to repent of your misplaced love. It's somewhere else. Maybe you're caught up in pridefulness over your stand for doctrinal purity. And you don't love the one, and you don't love what the one who's given you liberty loves. Lost souls. He says, you need to repent. You need to get that first love back. And our last point. Is that many have taken their eyes off of Christ. You know, Paul talks about the discipleship being a follower of Jesus as being a race that needs to be entered, that needs to be run with endurance, that needs to be won. Let's take a look at our text and then make observations out of it as we go. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, he says, let us lay aside, after talking about all these witnesses that surround them, those in chapter 11, the people of faith, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What's he saying here? He's saying we need to get rid of everything, every weight, everything that is a burden and sin that hinders us in our race. A runner wants to run with as light as possible. In other words, dump the baggage. What else? He says, run with endurance. Well, sounds good, but how do I do that? Well, he tells us, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He said, how do you run with endurance? Well, you look to Jesus. Why? Jesus is a finisher. Jesus finished what he was given to do. And he's a finisher of our faith. Because he finished, we can finish. Because he finished, our hope is alive and real. Jesus looked forward to the joy. He knew what awaited. You see, Jesus accepted the cross. He accepted his execution, and he disregarded the shame that he had to go through because he knew what awaited. And he says, you got to get rid of all that baggage. Sometimes the shame that is put on us, the ridicule, the mocking for being a follower of Jesus, it's baggage. He said, don't let it get to you. Get rid of it. Cast it aside. It's baggage you don't need to carry because you know where you're going. You know what awaits. And people, many people, don't finish their tower. They don't finish their discipleship because they take their eyes off Jesus. In verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. See, the Holy Spirit knows that it's when we stop looking to Jesus that discouragement sets in. When we stop thinking about being a finisher like Jesus, when we take out of our sight what Jesus endured in order to finish, discouragement can set in. So what do we take home with this? Well, the conclusion is, will you and will I be a finisher? That's really the bottom line of what Jesus is saying. You know, we cannot control people. Jesus didn't try to control people. He taught people. He taught them. He said, if anyone comes to me, Jesus wants everyone to come to him. He says, I want you to be informed about what that means. That's only reasonable. You don't go into business without doing your arithmetic. Why become a follower of Jesus? You see, again, as I said early on, nobody will care nor remember how you started, but they will remember if you finished well. Brother, no one is going to care why you stumbled, but everyone's going to care how you got up. If you want to finish well, take a look at these seven suggestions from our text. Number one, start right. Start right. Be a finisher in lesser matters in life. You know, habits, by extension, go a long way in our life. If we don't finish mowing the lawn, if we don't finish whatever it is we start, I don't care how mundane it is, we're establishing a mindset in our heart that it's okay. It's not okay. If it's important enough to do, it's important enough to finish. Secondly, make discipleship an informed decision, not an emotional one. I'm not saying you shouldn't rejoice in your salvation, but don't just quickly say, wow, yeah, that's great. I want to be a Christian. Jesus wants you to also, but understand the cost. Because number three, realize that cross-bearing will be costly. Number four, don't yield to outside pressure. Lead others, don't follow them. Number five, resolve to love Jesus with complete loyalty. Number six, keep your eyes on Jesus and on the endurance that he displayed. And perhaps most important of all, because it includes all of these, repent when any of the above aren't being practiced. See, Jesus is very loving and kind and patient. He told the church at Ephesus, I have this against you, but you can solve it. There's a solution to this. Repent. You know, we all get off in our walk with Jesus at numerous points in our life. But the blessing is he is provided for that. We can repent. We can come home. We can get back to loving him first. And reconsider the cost and finish our discipleship. I appreciate kind attention this morning. You know, whenever we preach the Word of God, we always hope that it will have a positive effect on hearts. That the message, first of all, is the message of Scripture. It's the Word of the Holy Spirit revealed to us in God's Word, and that we want to apply it. And we always want to extend the invitation to anybody who might have the consent of their heart that that's exactly what they want to do. Maybe someone here this morning that wants to be encouraged, wants to return to understanding the cost, and you want to endeavor to finish your discipleship. Can we help you with that? You can let us know.